All right. You want to join me in 2 Samuel 2. While you're turning there, there's one other thing that I wanted to mention earlier and that I forgot to is regarding the upcoming basically yard day. I don't know what we have the name, work day, yard day, whatever you want to call it. But we could use hands to come and help plant flowers and help get things cleaned up around the property. Especially as the next day is Mother's Day, and we like to have the property looking nice for that. And so if you could give a hand there. And I'd also like to ask, as a side note, if anybody is a green thumb or has a green thumb with indoor plants, I'm just going to say we could use your help because we have managed over and over again to kill these things, these palms. And this one on the left, is I just was sitting there noticing, that looks pretty sad. And I feel bad for that because we just bought it on Palm Sunday, and within a month, we killed them. And so if anybody is, that is just, you've got abilities there, would you mind adopting our plants as a kind of a side thing? I would really appreciate that. You can see myself, or just you can just take them and do them. Would be fantastic. All right, enough of that stuff. Let's jump in the text. You can see that I've entitled tonight's message, Jockeying for Positions. And we're all familiar with that term, jockeying for position. The term comes from its roots in the idea of a horse jockey trying to get its horse into the best position during a horse race. Unfortunately, as we think of that term, we recognize that it's associated a lot of underhanded tactics. A lot of things that take place in our world is as people jockey for positions. And it's from youth on all the way up. Whether it's kids trying to get the best place on a sports team or to be the most popular or all the way up to being the ones going to be most recognized by the boss and get the raises or the positions and the new promotions or all those things. Kids even jockey for position and for attention and love of parents and even in ministries. Jockeying for positions takes place as I want to see things happen my way in the church. And jockeying for position can take place in ministries. And so that terminology and the understanding behind that is prevalent in society because we are a selfish people by nature. And we want to see ourselves be promoted and in a better spot, and we tend to do that. We even find Jesus' disciples jockeying for position at various times as they're following Jesus. And he's just told them about the future kingdom. He's told them about he's going to lay down his life for them. And the next thing we hear come out of their mouths is they're jockeying for positions for who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then we have Mary, Jesus' aunt, come along and request as a side little jockeying position for her two sons, for James and John. Lord, would you have them sit on your right hand and your left in the kingdom? And he's kind of like going back like, don't you understand? Why are you trying to press these things? Those who are the least will be the greatest. And he continues to press them in that. And so this idea, this mindset of, well, I've got to work an angle, I've got to do something to get myself in position, or I've got to fight for what I want to gain, is a constant theme. And several years ago, there was the Falkland Island War between Argentina and England, and it wasn't long after the war that a member of parliament was asked to explain the reason for this conflict. He gave this concise summary statement. He said this, for the reason for the Falkland Island War, he said it was two bald men fighting over a comb. And I think of that, and I think how often we battle for things and we jockey for things that really don't make any bit of difference. And what we're going to see, and I say all of that to kind of set the stage, is in chapter 2 and chapter 3 now, as Saul has been removed, he is now dead, his son, three of his sons are dead, And we're going to see, unfortunately, a lot of jockeying for positions take place in chapters 2 and 3. And unfortunately, we're going to see it take place by a variety of key characters in this. And so what I want to do is kind of read the first 11 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we're going to break this down into the two different chapters as our points tonight. So let's read verses 1 through 11 to kind of set the stage. After David had just wrote the song with a bow and had taught everybody to sing that and to memorize that and to teach that and honoring King Saul. And it says following that, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown his kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time, that we'd gain an understanding of not only the historical elements of what takes place in this text and how David became king and as you're continuing to work in his life, but help us also to learn from this as we're going to see these different men and different people in this story jockeying for different positions, trying to build themselves up in their own little kingdoms. And I pray that you'd help us to understand that you are the God who's in charge of all. And all things in your time are for good. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to trust you more, to lean on you more, and that, God, we would be content to be least in order that you might be the greatest. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first point that I want you to see is in chapter 1, which is this. And I've just entitled the chapter, Kings and Kingdoms. And we're going to notice, as we just read, the coronation of two kings. Now, these chapters start actually with a good example. This isn't the jockeying. This is actually a good example by David. And what is stunning, actually, as you begin to read these first, especially the first 7 verses, is what is stunning is what you don't read. We would expect, or David could have immediately mustered his army to go and kill off every last descendant of Saul's. He could have gone and killed easily Ishbosheth at this time, and he could have made sure that no one would be alive who would now try to vie for the kingdom. Or he could have gathered his troops and attacked Saul's defeated and tired army. After they've just come back defeated from the Philistines, they've lost many men, they're tired, he could have said, "Hey man, this is the time, let's get our guys together, let's go attack the north, and let's take this thing by force. I will be king, and we're going to force it." He doesn't do that. Or he could have started a strong political campaign. He could have sent informants and campaigners throughout all of Israel saying, "You may not have realized this, but now Saul is dead and Samuel had anointed me to be king. So it's time. It's time to cast your vote with the winner." And he could have put up, you know, their red, white, and blue banners all over with "Vote for King David" or whatever type of things. He could have done that, but we don't find any of those things take place. In fact, instead he goes up to the Lord and he says, "Should I go up after the cities, to any of the cities of Judah?" God, do you want me to stay in Ziklag, or should I, now that Saul is dead, should I go back home? How interesting. As a man who knows he's going to be appointed king at some time, he doesn't try to force it. He says, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, go up. And then he's specific. He says, God, well, where do you want me to go up? I don't want to make decisions and try to just lead on my own. I want to follow your direction and will. Where do you want me to go? And God says to him, go to Hebron. Go to Hebron. That's where I want you to go. And Hebron was a key city in Judah and in Israel's history. It was there that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were all buried there. It was a critical city. It's about 25 miles from Ziklag. And so David obeys. He takes his family and all his men with him to Hebron. And for the first time in 10 years, they're dwelling in a city not as fugitives. For the first time in 10 years, nobody's seeking after his life and he's not having to run. And his men who had suffered with him for many years are now going to reign with him. It sounds reminiscent to me of what Paul had said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And we're going to see that take place. And so David just comes there with his men, and he waits. We don't even see, once he gets to Hebron, we don't see him there trying to say, well, now I got to do steps A, B, and C to try to make sure they come and anoint me. I mean, I got to make sure these elders from Judah recognize it's time and this is going to happen. We don't see him actually force any hands. He actually just waits. And he's there just dwelling in the city, and then the men of Judah come and anoint him king over Judah. Now it appears that as he then takes the throne of Judah, the southern tribe there, that two of his first orders of business were, one, to honor Saul. It appears from the text that we read in the honoring of Saul at the Song of the Bow that he had that be taught to all of Judah, that was something he probably wrote then, or at least then had it dispersed. He may have wrote it at the death of Saul, but now that he's king, he wants all of Judah to know this. He wants to honor the prior king. He wants to honor the man who was God's man from there, which is a wise thing. The second thing that he does is he honors the men of Jabesh-Gilead. As he's informed now by his top advisors that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who actually went and got Saul and Jonathan and his brothers and took them back and then buried them. And David wants to thank them. He thanks them, he blesses them, and he offers them kindness. And then he also informs them that he is now the king of Judah. So it's a good start. I mean, the first seven verses is really like, wow, this is great. David is trusting God and a good beginning. But then we're going to see the first jockeying take place in verse 8 as it starts. But Abner. But Abner. Here's David, a godly man, trusting God, waiting for God to move into position. But Abner. Abner has a different agenda. He has a different purpose. So what do we know about this guy, Abner? Well, I would say if we would define his character, if we would define his motivation, Abner is an opportunist that would definitely jockey for his best position. He's looking out for his own best interest, and we're going to see that play out throughout the next two chapters. So let me take you back a bit. Let's take you back to see, where does Abner pull out from? Where do we see him start to enter into the biblical history? I want to take you back all the way to 1 Samuel 9 when, you don't need to turn there, but when, you remember when Saul's dad lost his donkeys and he sends Saul out to find them. Saul goes out, and while in the journey, Samuel is sent to anoint him, and then on the way back, he's told where the donkeys are. He comes back. And it's interesting, it says in 1 Samuel 9 that when he comes back, when he returns home, his uncle is quick to interrogate him about where he's been and about what took place with Samuel. Why were you talking with Samuel? tell me what happened. And Saul hedges, and he just simply tells him, well, he told me where to find the donkeys. But the Bible says there, but he does not tell him anything about the kingdom. And so, who's this uncle? Well, this is actually Abner's dad. Abner's dad is a guy who, this is Ner, most likely in the text, who was a guy that was also an opportunist, and he's wanting to know, hey, how's this going to play out for my family? Hey, if Saul, my nephew, becomes king, well, this is going to play out really well, and I need to know this stuff. Saul, you got to put me on the ground level here, because I got this great guy, Abner. Boy, my son Abner, he'd be perfect for you. He could be your right-hand guy. And Abner's quick to jump into that. We find Abner appear then on the scene in 1 Samuel 17. When we come across the situation we know as the chapter of David and Goliath. And when David slays Goliath, who do we find that's by Saul's side? None other than Abner. And Saul says to Abner, who is this boy? And whose son is he? And Abner says, my lord, I don't know. And he says, I'll go get him. And it's Abner who, the first thing he sees is he sees David, and he's the one who brings David to Saul. But notice, as you think about it, Abner's already moved into position, and yet he's not willing to put his life on the line. How come Abner didn't step up when Goliath came out in the field and said, who will fight me? You would think your top general, if not the King Saul, then your top general, Abner, stand up and fight. Abner's an opportunist, and this does not play out well for him. So he stays back. Then we see it continue on as when Saul turns against David. David starts rising in the ranks, doing well, and Saul starts getting jealous. And Abner is the one who jumps in with Saul and says, when you got to go fight this man and chase him down, I'll go with you. I'll sleep by your side. I'll be there with you. Abner seems to almost encourage it. In fact, when David, the first time that he spares Saul's life in the cave, and when David comes out and Saul leaves and David approaches Saul, he actually says to him, he says to him, and where is it here? I have it in my text. He says, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Somebody's feeding you, Saul. Somebody's feeding you, King Saul, this information that David's out after you. Why do you listen to this? Now, who would be his top voice in his ear? What's Abner? Now, think about what Abner would have to lose if David rose in the ranks. Abner's own position would be in jeopardy. Because if you have the guy who's killed Goliath, a guy who's handled himself well and moving up, oh man, that guy could be a threat to Abner. And so Abner is quick to say, I'll bring troops with me, Saul, and we'll go get this guy, David. And it's most likely that he is one of the ones who is feeding this into Abner's ear, or into Saul's ear. And so someone is speaking here falsehoods. And even in 1 Samuel 26, when David spares Saul's life a second time, it's Abner who's sleeping by his side, and David calls Abner on the carpet. When he goes to the other hillside, he actually calls out to Abner, and he approaches him in that situation. And so David had pieced together that someone is poisoning Saul's mind against him, and it seems that Abner had the most to lose. And so Abner is Saul's cousin, and Abner has much to gain from Saul's appointment as king, and so he has much to lose if Saul is removed. And so now that Saul is dead, and I thought about this as well, why is it that Abner didn't die in battle against the Philistines? And how was it that Ishbosheth, of all the other sons who are out there in the battle scene, how was it that Ishbosheth didn't die? Was Abner, and I'm just surmising, was Abner already jockeying and saying, hey, I need to make sure that I've got a family line here, because I want to make sure that I've got my job security? I don't know. But Abner, we're going to see, is an opportunist. He He is going to do what works out best for him. And so it says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. And so he says, no, I'm not going to recognize David, even though he had been there and heard Saul say, now I surely know that you will be the king. Saul had admitted to David, and Abner was there, admitting that David would be king. But that doesn't play out as well for Abner. And so he goes and he takes Ishbosheth. This would have been his nephew, actually his, it'd be his cousin's son. And he makes him king because that is plays well for him. And so he takes him and places him. And by the way, we find out that Ishbosheth is nothing more than a puppet king. Abner is really the one pulling the strings in Israel here. Now, some people get hung up on the end there of verse 10 and 11 with the timing where it says that Ishbosheth was 40 years old and reigned for 2 years. And then David reigned 7 years and 6 months. And there's a couple possibilities of how those timings can be reconciled. I don't want to take a lot of time, but possibly it was 5.5 years before Abner made Ishbosheth king. So possibly there was a period of time where Abner was kind of running things. Possibly it was 5.5 years after Ishbosheth dies that Israel asked David to be their king. Or merely this could be pointed out that within 2 years, there was conflict between the two kings, and that carried on for the next 5.5 years. There are possibilities here to reconcile that time period. But what we're already seeing is some jockeying take place, and I like the way Warren Wiersbe lined it out in his commentary. He writes, there's a modern touch to this scenario. For our political and religious worlds are populated by these same three kinds of people. We have weak people like Ishbosheth, who get where they are because they have connections. We have strong, selfish people like Abner, who know how to manipulate others for their own profit. But we also have people of God like David, who are called, anointed, and equipped, but wait for God's timing before they can serve. And so we start there with the coronation of two kings, and then we're going to go quickly to the next 2 points, which is the competition of two militaries. What happens here now, and I'm going to hit us just through the text quickly, is Abner, the son of Ner, brings his servants and his military, and they come down and to the pool of Gibeon, and Joab and his soldiers, they come up to the pool of Joab or the pool of Gibeon as well, and they meet there. They come to this pool of Gibeon, which is a couple miles northwest of Jerusalem. And in a similar fashion as when Goliath challenged the Israelites, saying, you send us a representative, and I'll be the representative for the Philistines, and we'll fight. They do a similar fashion here, where Abner says to Joab, hey, how about we send 12 guys out, and you send 12 guys out, and we'll let the men, and they use the term, let the men play before us. It really was a competition here. Let's let the men fight, and we'll see which side is going to win today. So Joab says, sure, let's send out 12 men. What's interesting, though, is it says, Joab says, let them arise in verse 15. So they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. 12 on 12. They all come, grab them, and I don't know how this works. We're not exactly told exactly how this works, but 12 on 12, they all stick each other, and 24 guys fall to the ground. Well, that's not a good start, and no one's determined who's winning. But this only incites fury. This only incites the battle, and both sides rise up, and Joab and his guys begin to fight. And in fact, they change the name of this place to the Field of Sharp Swords. I find this method, even when I was back and looking at David and Goliath, and here we find it again, I find this method very idiotic and very ineffective. Because in both times that we find it employed, it didn't resolve anything. The men still went and battled and fought. So the representatives really were just a entertainment, so to speak. When David fought Goliath, it wasn't like the Philistines said, okay, Goliath lost, I guess we'll be your servants. No, they had to still fight. And here we find this situation, and they still fight. So what a dumb way to fight. It's just idiotic. But what we get is a little bit of sense from Abner and Joab of competitive muscle flexing. All right, Abner, show me your 12 guys. All right, Joab, show me your 12 guys. There's a little bit of a muscle flexing that I sense in this. But what this leads to is a chase of two warriors that takes place in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. So David's nephews, the sons of his sisters Zariah, are there, Joab being the eldest, then Abishai and Azahel. And they start battling against Abner and his forces, and Azahel sets his focus on Abner. Man, I'm going after that guy. And the Bible tells us that Azahel is as quick as a gazelle. This guy is fast. But the problem is, he's probably young and not near as experienced. Abner is a warrior, an experienced soldier. And so they're running. Abner's being chased. Azahel's coming. And Abner calls back and says, is that you back there, Azahel? And he says, yes, it is. He says, stop and pick up some armor. Because it appears that Azahel is just chasing him down. He's got no armor on. He is running full tilt, possibly with a sword or whatever he's got, but he is just chasing him. And Abner says, man, this is not going to play out well. If I kill, because he knows, Abner's not an idiot. He knows that if he kills Azahel, there will be bad blood. Bad blood between Joab, and that's all relatives of David. So now you're developing bad blood between David and the line of Saul. And Abner does not want to form those hard lines. He doesn't want to form those battlegrounds. And so he's trying to tell Azahel, stop, don't do this. But Azahel won't even turn aside. And so finally Abner pulls out an old battle trick. Their spears were sharpened even on the butt end as they would stick them in the ground. And he sticks the sharp end in the ground, and the butt end is sticking out, and Azahel runs straight into it, and it impales him straight on through and comes out his back. And Azahel falls to the ground and dies there. Then the rest of the men catch up, and they stay there with Azahel. But when Joab and Abishai get there, apparently they're older, not quite as fast, they're having to catch up. When they see their son their brother Azahel laying slain, they take off, and they are on Abner's trail. But by this point, Abner's got a little bit of distance between them. The men of Benjamin catch up and start to make some distance. And so Abner calls out to Joab and says, hey, how much blood has to be shed here? Is this really what we want to have happen? Call off the dogs. Call off this war before we all just kill each other. And Joab says, yeah, you're right. So he blows a trumpet, he stops the battle and turns his men back. And he goes back and they take Azahel, they bury him in Bethlehem. And at the end of the day, we find 20 of Joab's men are dead and 360 of Abner's men are laying dead. So the tide of military strength is turning towards David already. And Abner knows it. A lot is said in this battle here. Abner knows, and this isn't playing out well. This isn't how I thought it would be. I thought I have all the men of Benjamin and all of Israel. I thought we would surely win this victory. And it's starting to become revealing to him that this isn't going well. And so in this first chapter, this first chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 2, we really see this start to play out, and we're seeing this kings and kingdoms. But I want to move to chapter 3 here with our second point, which is a house divided. And some interesting things take place. We're going to have to move quickly. We've seen that each side has political and personal agendas and their military leaders. And Abner is no fool. And he can see the writing on the wall of David's family and his house rising and strengthening, and Saul's line getting weaker. Ishbosheth is a puppet king, and so he's going to start to jockey. But in this chapter, we see three key men doing things for their own benefits. We see three key men jockeying, and unfortunately, I find the first one is David. We find David the compromiser. Read it with me and see if you notice it. It says in chapter 3, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron." Do you notice anything that would be alarming or problematic here? All of a sudden we have David is amassing to himself a harem. He is gathering wives and gathering women, and here we find six different sons, all born to six different wives. Now, that brings up a lot of questions. That brings up questions about the whole issue of polygamy. Do the Mormons have it right or and we got it wrong? Thank you. Thank you. Someone that is going to speak out on that. So the question is, well, what does the Bible say on that? And I want to take just a moment to address that, because the short answer is no, God is not okay with polygamy. And that leads to many troubles in David's life. But let me just give you a little bit of a biblical framework and on this. God's plan for marriage is clearly laid out in Genesis 2, that God provided one woman for one man in a one-flesh union. Then God bring them together in a supernatural covenant and a union. Now, God could have made two or more wives for Adam easily. He's setting the pattern for his desire. And yet, and even with the command to go out and be fruitful and to multiply, with the expectation that we need you to multiply, God still does not provide multiple wives to Adam. He provides one. Similarly, even with Noah, when Noah and his three sons go on the ark, and it's going to be out of them that all the world's going to be populated, each of them only ever brings one wife as they follow God's plan. So we're just seeing the foundational structure be laid out there by God as he lays that out. The Bible defines marriage very clearly at the beginning, but let's notice some other passages that speak into David's situation, because David has clearly violated the command that God had set in place all the way back in Deuteronomy 17. Where Deuteronomy 17:17, Moses instructs the kings. He says, don't amass all these horses and things for yourselves. But he says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Moses had commanded, when someday you set up a king, they are not to have multiple wives. David disobeys this and begins to multiply wives to himself. The next wife, as he came to Hebron with two wives, the Jezreelitess and as well Abigail. But now we find him multiplying wives. And the next wife that he gains to himself or takes to himself is Maacah. And it appears, if you look at it, it appears that she is taken as a political thing. She is the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And notice who her son is. Absalom. Well, we start to see very quickly the troubles. As we know later on, if you saw the life of David, boy, that son right there is a trouble to him. Absalom is the one who tries to kill his own dad, forms a coup against him, tries to take over the kingdom, and is later slain. What we're starting to see is when he starts to disobey God, there is problems. This type of marriage as well, for political alliances, as this is made between a king, was also forbidden in Deuteronomy 7 and in Deuteronomy 17. And so, scriptures speak many more times about the plan of God for one wife. You see Proverbs 5:8, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. All in the singular sense there. Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with the wife with whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. Malachi 2:14, as God is upset with his people for how they are handling themselves, and he says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God recognizes that this is a covenant marriage relationship, and Israel was damaging that by not recognizing that. In the New Testament, Paul instructs the Corinthian church regarding marriage questions in 1 Corinthians 7, and for 16 verses, he refers to husband and wife relationship, all in the singular. And listen to what he says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, singular, and let each woman have her own husband, singular. So Paul recognizes, hey, I recognize that there is a need for the physical fulfillment that a husband and wife need, but have that be met by the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife. There is the structure there. Never once does Paul say, you know, it's okay. Go ahead and have multiple wives and you can have your physical needs met multiple ways. And so nowhere in Scripture does God ever condone, ever say it's okay that they are multiplying wives. In fact, we find that this is actually Satan goes to destroy the root organization that God establishes from the very beginning is the marriage, is the home. And Satan begins to attack that, the first structure, immediately. By chapter 3, we know that there's the fall in Genesis as Satan attacks. By chapter 4, you've got polygamy. The very next chapter. Chapter 12, you have adultery. Chapter 19, you have incest. Chapter 19, you have homosexuality. Chapter 34, you have rape. Chapter 38, you have prostitution. In chapter 4, it was the first instance we find Lamech, Cain's descendant. He takes two wives, and his sinful character is immediately revealed. In chapter 16, we find Abram marry Hagar, the father of Ishmael, and has by Hagar, and that has caused ceaseless problems ever since. In Genesis 26, Esau rebels, and in rebellion takes two wives, and it says it is a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis 29 to 30, we find the story of Jacob, who was tricked and marries both Leah and Rachel, and there's all kinds of jealousy and family problems that come amongst the 12 sons that come out of that and of the wives. So between the clear plan of marriage at the beginning of the Old Testament and the end of the Old Testament with Malachi, we find 15 polygamous men, including David and Solomon. However, never does God condone or give a nod of approval, and in fact, it caused problems and punishments for every single one of those 15 men. David's polygamy brought about incest and murder. Solomon's multiple wives turns his heart after other gods. We find all kinds of sin and disorder associated with the polygamy. There is disruptive favoritism, jealousy, and all kinds of sin that accompanies this sin. So what we find is that even though David was a man after God's own heart, he's also allowed compromise in his life. And we're starting to see that here, which causes long-term domestic strife in his life and problems. For consider all the calamity that occurred in David's life as a result of the sin of accumulating wives to himself. Arthur Pink writes the following in his commentary about David's life and all the wives. He says, few men have experienced such sore social and domestic trials as David did. Not only was he caused much trouble by political traitors in his kingdom, But what was far more painful was the members of his own family brought down heavy grief upon him. His favorite wife turned against him in chapter 6. His daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother in chapter 13. His son Amnon was murdered also in chapter 13. His favorite son Absalom sought to wrest the kingdom from him, and then he was murdered in chapter 18. Before his death, another of his sons, Adonijah, sought to obtain the throne in 1 Kings 1, and he too was murdered. Adonijah was murdered in 1 Kings 2. And so, as we think about this, we're starting to see this compromise that causes problems, and we must not forget that what that passed on to his son, Solomon, who amassed more wives and concubines than any other man in biblical history. And that caused him in his later part of his life to worship other gods, the gods of his many wives. And so nowhere is this projected as an okay thing. This compromise, which was a norm for pagan kings. And I think that's the danger here. This was common. And David, it seems, lets down his guard to say, well, this is what all kings do. This is what everybody does. I'll compromise a little bit here. It seems like a good, wise decision. I can develop more sons, and I can form some alliances, allegiances with other areas. And so this is how you do it. This is how you reign as a king. And the reality is it doesn't matter how much there is the norm of things in our world. If God says, don't do it, don't do it. Don't compromise. I don't care if everybody is cohabitating today. It's wrong. I don't care if they're pushing books on our kids and saying that it's okay for, you know, you to have two mommies or two daddies. It's wrong. I don't care if everybody says, well, everybody takes a little bit, skims a little bit off from their employer and, you know, I can cheat the time clock a little bit. No, it's wrong. And so there's this danger of saying, well, this is the norm, because it's not. And the danger of compromise is that there's always tragic consequences. And we see that in David's life here. Unfortunately, we're out of time to hit the next two points, so we'll pick up there in the next week or 2 weeks from now. And but the issue that we see, and I made this statement at the beginning, is this: that self-reliant jockeying and compromise leads to terrible consequences. We haven't gotten to yet the situation with Abner as he really starts to compromise, and Joab as he also compromises, jockeying for position. We'll see them next time, and we'll see other people as they deal with Ishbosheth as well. But what a lesson for us. Boy, David started so good as being king, waited for God to set him up. He honors the men of Jabesh Gilead. He waits for God to do all the details. But you can't let your guard down for one moment. You can't let your guard down for one moment. I don't care how old you are, how long you've been a Christian. You can't let your guard down for one moment and allow compromise to seep in. Because Satan will take that and he'll cause ruinous consequences in your life. So there's a lesson for us in this as we're learning how to be men and women after God's own heart, that even though David make mistakes, and that's where I'm so thankful, as we've been saying earlier, his mercy is more. His mercy is more. Even though David makes mistakes, even though he did compromise at times, when he turns back to God, God was gracious over and over again. He was merciful to help him make it right. And that's where I'm so thankful, because if we're honest with ourselves, we can look at times where we allow the world's system and program to infiltrate into our lives. And when we confess it, though, he's faithful and just to forgive us, because his mercy is more. Let's pray together, and we'll stop there for tonight. Father, thank you for our evening and our time together in your word as we continue the storyline of David's life. A man of the Old Testament, a historical figure that you give us more details about than any other. And God, I desire just personally to be a man after your own heart. And I know that's the heartbeat of people in this auditorium tonight. They want to pursue you. They want to be yours. And God, I'm so thankful for that. You see every heart, and you reward the righteous. And God, I pray that you'd help us, that these would motivate us to stay steadfast. They would encourage us to trust in you like Dave at the beginning of his ministry as he lets you set him up as king. God, help us to not take back on our own faith and try to jockey for position, trusting our own selves. Because, God, you are far more capable, far more able to do abundantly, exceedingly, above all that we ask or think. And so, God, help us to trust you in that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.